Amen. Great singing, church. As you all know, a couple weeks ago, we began a series through the book of Jeremiah. In order to really supplement that a little bit in our understanding, hopefully, of that book, I'd like to show you a video now from the Bible Project that summarizes the book of Jeremiah. Hopefully, it will help us to understand that book more, particularly as we come into chapter 2 today, which is a little bit of a turning point in the book. So I hope you enjoy this video.
The book of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was an Israelite priest who lived and worked in Jerusalem during the final decades of the kingdom of southern Judah. He was called as a prophet to warn Israel about the severe consequences of breaking their covenant with God through their idolatry and injustice, and he even predicted that the empire of Babylon would come as God's servant to bring this judgment on Israel by destroying Jerusalem, taking the people into exile. And sadly, his words became reality. Jeremiah lived through the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and witnessed the exile personally. Now, this book came into existence in a really interesting way. Chapter 36 tells us that after 20 years of Jeremiah's preaching in Jerusalem, God called him to collect all of his sermons and poems and essays and commit them to writing, which Jeremiah did by employing a scribe named Baruch, who wrote down and compiled all of this material into a scroll. Now, Baruch also gathered lots of stories about Jeremiah, and he linked all the pieces together. And so this is why the book reads like an anthology, a collection of collections. It's all been arranged to present this prophet as a messenger of God's justice and grace. So the book begins with God calling Jeremiah to be a prophet, and he's given a dual vocation. He will be a prophet to Israel, but also to the nations. And his words will both uproot and tear down, but also plant and build up. In other words, he's going to accuse Israel and warn them of God's coming judgment, but he also has a message of hope for the future. Now, this opening perfectly summarizes the first large section, chapters 1 to 24. It's a collection of Jeremiah's writings from before the exile. And the core idea here is that Israel has broken the covenant with God and violated all the terms of the agreement they made that are written in the Torah. And in a number of ways. They've adopted the worship of all kinds of Canaanite gods, building idol shrines all over the land, and Jeremiah develops the metaphor of idolatry as adultery, and uses the language of prostitution, promiscuity, unfaithfulness to describe how Israel has given their allegiance to other gods. Jeremiah also repeatedly accuses Israel's leaders. The priests, the kings, the other prophets have all become corrupt. They've abandoned the Torah and the covenant, which has led to a tragic result, rampant social injustice. The most vulnerable people in Israelite communities, the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, were all being taken advantage of in clear violation of the laws of the Torah, and Israel's leaders didn't even seem to care. So a classic place where all of these ideas come together is in chapter 7. It's called Jeremiah's Temple Sermon. The Israelites are coming to worship their God in the temple, as if everything is just fine, but outside the temple they are worshiping other gods, and some were even adopting the horrifying Canaanite practice of child sacrifice. And so Jeremiah makes his very unpopular announcement. The God of Israel is coming in judgment. He's going to destroy his own temple and punish Israel by sending an enemy from the north. This is an army that God would allow to conquer Jerusalem, and as you read on, you discover he's talking about the great empire of Babylon. And so this all leads up to a transition in chapter 25. Israel hasn't turned back to their God, and so in the first year of Babylon's new king, Nebuchadnezzar, God tells Jeremiah to announce that the Babylonian armies are headed for Israel and all of its neighbors to conquer them and take them into exile for 70 years. He compares Babylon to a cup of wine filled to the brim with God's just anger at all of Israel's injustice and idolatry, and God will make Israel and the nations drink from this cup. Now, this chapter is key to the book's design because everything that follows is going to focus on Babylon's coming attack, first on Israel in chapters 26 to 45, and then on the other nations in chapters 46 to 51. The section about Israel first contains stories about how Jeremiah begged Israel to turn back, how he warned them right up to the last minute, but the leaders of Israel kept rejecting him. The section concludes with a large collection of stories about how Jerusalem was under siege and eventually destroyed by Babylon, and about how Jeremiah was persecuted all through that time and eventually kidnapped and taken against his will to Egypt by a group of Israelite rebels. Now, right here in the middle, in between all of these dark stories of disaster and judgment, is a collection of Jeremiah's messages of hope for Israel's future. So he picks up on Moses' prediction that after Israel had broken the covenant and gone into exile, see Deuteronomy 30, God would not abandon his people. Rather, he would renew his covenant with them and transform their hearts. Jeremiah develops this promise, and he says that God is going to one day inscribe the laws of the Torah, not on tablets, but rather on the hearts of his own people. He's going to heal their rebellion so that they can truly one day love and follow him fully. And so one day, Israel will return back to the land, and the Messiah from the line of David is going to come, and that's when all nations will come to recognize Israel's God as the true God. So these chapters are showing that despite Israel's apostasy, God is not going to let Israel's sin get the final word. Rather, his own faithfulness will bring about the fulfillment of his promises, no matter what. After this, we find the large collection of poems about how God is going to use Babylon to judge the nations around Israel. So Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Edom, Ammon, Damascus, Hazor. But then, surprisingly, the longest poems are saved for last, and they're about God's coming judgment on Babylon itself. So although God used this nation to execute his justice, God doesn't endorse their violence and idolatry, and so Babylon too will come under the standard of God's justice. And so Jeremiah denounces this nation's pride and injustice as well. Now, Babylon is larger than life in these poems, and it reminds us of the image of Babylon all the way back from Genesis chapter 11. Babylon has become the archetypal rebellious nation. In their glorification of wealth and war, God's going to give this nation over to its own destruction. The book concludes with a story taken from the end of the book of 2 Kings. It tells about Babylon's final attack on Jerusalem, how they destroyed the city walls and burned the temple and took the people into exile. This story shows how Jeremiah's warnings of judgment from chapters 1 through 24 were fulfilled. But then, the chapter ends with a short story about the captive Israelite king Jehoiakim. He's heir to the line of David. And the king of Babylonian releases him from prison and shows him favor by inviting him to eat at the royal table for the rest of his life, and the book ends. So it's a little glimmer of hope. And this recalls Jeremiah's promises of hope from chapters 30 to 33. God hasn't abandoned his people or the promise of a future coming king from David's line. And so while this book contains a huge amount of warning and judgment, the final words conclude with a note of hope for the future. And that's what the book of Jeremiah is all about.
I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2. It's where we will be studying from this morning. I hope that summary from the Bible Project will be of some benefit to you. And you have access to that actually by going to Right Now Media, which has been provided for our congregation. And not only is the book of Jeremiah summarized there, but you can also find most every book in the Bible summarized in a similar way there. So whatever ways or avenues in which we can access in order to help us to understand and remember what the Bible is about, we desire to do so. But there's nothing that surpasses opening up God's Word and studying it together, hearing it proclaimed in our hearing. So this morning, as we turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, I would like to read verses 9 through 13 as a central text for us today. However, we will be going back and reading before this passage and following it. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to stand to your feet at the reading of God's Word from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. This is the Word of God. "Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished," in verse 12, "be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we pray today that you would bless the reading of your word to our hearts. We truly desire that today, Lord, and ask you for that blessing. But we also pray now, Father, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that your people who are, Lord, already in the body of Christ, that they would be called to a greater life of holiness. But Lord, we pray today also that the sinner would be humbled. But most of all, in all things, we want Jesus Christ to be exalted. And may that be so today from the preaching of your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you. In the first chapter, we saw really God and Jeremiah dealing with one another. And we found there the calling of Jeremiah, the command given to Jeremiah, and then the commissioning of Jeremiah. As we move to chapter 2, it is something like entering into a courtroom. It would be titled perhaps Yahweh versus Judah. The plaintiff being Yahweh, being the Lord. The defendant would be Judah. And what we'll find as we go through this passage is that there is little, no defense that Judah has against what the Lord accuses them of. As we look at this passage together, really, here today, we're going to see three pictures of the Lord. We're going to see Him as the rejected husband. We're also going to see Him as the prosecuting attorney. And finally, we will see the Lord today as the persuaded judge. Now, I say that because I hope that we actually get that far in our looking at this passage today. If not, we will reconvene looking at it next week on Sunday morning. First of all, if you'll look at the first passage or first verse in chapter 2, the Bible says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon him, says the Lord." We see, first of all, in these first few verses, really the prophet Jeremiah being told to go and to cry in the hearing of Jerusalem. He becomes that alarm clock that the prophets were to the Old Testament saints, to the people of God in the Old Testament. They were that alarm clock who was constantly going off to remind them that they need to wake up out of their ease and that they need to stop being complacent. They are resting and they are comfortable, but yet they should not be comfortable because they were not being comfortable in God. They were not being the people that God had called them to be. So the alarm clocks, the prophets, stood up and they, in a very annoying way sometimes, cried out to the people, and Jeremiah is called to go and to cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says the Lord." And in those first two verses, verses 2 and 3, if you notice that, he really is focusing on those early days of that relationship. It's that picture of a husband and his wife, or a man and a woman that he is engaged to. And you see the word betrothal there, and it talks about those early days where they followed God out of Egypt through the Exodus, and they went into the wilderness. And though there were certainly days of rebellion there, but yet they followed God, and they focused on Him, and God drew them to Himself even through those difficult days. And He looks at those in verses 2 and 3 in a very good light, because He, in verse 3 there, talks about how they were holiness to the Lord, and that they were the first fruits of His increase, and all that devour Him, being Him, Israel, will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. So He's looking at them and protecting them as a good husband would do, as a groom would do. But then we go down to verse 4, and we see in this passage where He continues and He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters?" Verse 6, "Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. Verse 7, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. You know, as we look at this passage, we see that those early days of the relationship where there was like the honeymoon, but we see now a time of wandering where they began to look at the Lord in a unloving light. And, you know, that's the way it happens so often, isn't it? When young women, young men, they grow up in churches and in Christian homes and they're taught all the right things and they go to the right school and they're given the right truth, but yet they begin to turn away from the Lord at some point. Perhaps they get married. Perhaps they move off somewhere else and they cease being under that influence. Oh, well, that's annoying. I'm sorry. I guess that was my alarm clock that went off. So sorry about that. I hope that doesn't happen again. But they go off and they begin to doubt the Lord. They begin to think that maybe this thing with God isn't really what they ought to be following. So they stop believing. They begin to think that He is untrustworthy. As I spoke to someone earlier this week about their sister who once grew up in this church and then in another church and had all the teachings that she should have had, but she's come to a point now to where she stopped trusting God. And to say that you don't trust God anymore, it naturally means that, well, you believe that He is untrustworthy, that God should not be trusted, or that He is not worth being trusted. So we come to that conclusion, and that's exactly what happens here with the Israelites in verse 5. What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me? Look at verse 6, where it says there, neither did they say, where is the Lord? You see, our faith becomes shaken. We begin to think that God is not trustworthy, and just as they began to not trust the Lord, so they then began to not seek the Lord, because they did not say, where is the Lord? We might ask ourselves, why is that question so important? Where is the Lord? Look down at verse 8. We find it there again, where the priest did not say, where is the Lord? I want you to think about your own life and perhaps instances or events that have occurred in your life or in other people's lives. When that call comes that informs us of that thing which we dreaded to hear, that the tumor was malignant, that the cancer has returned, that it was our loved one who was in the accident, that the baby has indeed miscarried. Or when we come to that point in our life where we realize our wretchedness before a holy God and that we are depraved in our sin and that we are without hope. And it's this question that the people of God will inevitably ask. If you've faced those difficult times in your life, this is a summary of what goes on in your heart and your mind. You say, where is the Lord? Where is He? Where is He in my life? Where is He in this situation? How is the Lord working through this? Where is He? But yet, we notice here that the Israelites, those from Judah, they did not say, where is the Lord? You see, they were living their life just fine without Him. And we'll see here in just a little while that they had forsaken the Lord, that they had forgotten Him. So, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. That is so annoying. This alarm clock, man, keeps going off. Maybe that won't happen again during the message. That's kind of like Jeremiah, though, isn't it? That alarm clock. In the culture, they were complacent. They weren't asking, where's the Lord? Weren't concerned about the Lord at all. But that alarm clock shows up and just kind of disrupts everything that was going on. And that's exactly what happened with the prophets. And I'm so sorry about that. That's exactly what's happened in my message this morning. How embarrassing. Let's go to point number three, or subpoint number three here, is they began to not trust the Lord. They began to not seek the Lord. But then in verses 8 and 9, we see that they began to not walk with the Lord. Now, I need to start clicking through this, lest I be tormented after the message. But number three subpoint that's not on your handout is they began to not walk with the Lord. Look at verses 8 and 9. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the law did not know me. There's very few things worse than that. Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. They began to not walk with the Lord. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. The prophet Amos saying to Israel, the northern kingdom, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" You see, in this passage, we see the priest, we see that probably the scribes, we see the rulers, and we see there the prophets. They all had forsaken the Lord. And they had gone after something else. They had gone after Baal. As you see it at verse 8, the prophets prophesy. My goodness. This has got to cease. Come on, give me a break. Now, I'm going to try to take care of this right now. I'm going to put this thing away. And it is not going to bother us anymore. Okay? Hopefully, it won't. Now, you stop that. Maybe I should give it to my daughter because she knows how to work this thing a whole lot better than I do. Okay, we'll see what happens. All right, now, we come here to see that they were walking after Baals. These Baals were masters or lords, and every city or every town could have had their own Baal. Everybody had their own, and they were going after these Baals. They were walking after things that do not profit. And I wonder, what is a good illustration of this? What's a good illustration of this foolishness that was occurring? But let's just keep on reading, and I think that we will see some as we go to our next point. We have seen, first of all, the rejected husband, but let's look and see now the prosecuting attorney. Because in verses 9 through 28, we really find God being as the prosecuting attorney of the people of God here in this passage. First of all, we're going to see this. He brought charges. Look at verse 9. "Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord." In verse 9, he continues, "And against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and bring and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing." So you see here that there's a legal term that comes into play where he says charges. It's like this courtroom case that God is bringing against them. It's a legal charge. It's a courtroom metaphor that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. So the charges are brought, but we also see in verses 10 through 11 that the charges are unprecedented. So often in our legal system, when there's something that occurs, there is a precedent that has already been set. And those judges can go, or attorneys, whoever can go and look at those precedents that have been set in the law and judge the case after that. But God says here that this is unprecedented because it has not happened before. And he uses two places. He says, look at the coast of Cyprus, which would be to the far west. And then he says, look to Kedar, which would be to the far east. And in essence, he's saying this has never happened, that a people has done something. And look at verse 11. "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods?" Man, that's so annoying. Stop that. Would you please just stop? So he says here, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit." Think about this. Nations don't change their gods. They may add to their gods. They may add another god and worship him, but they don't just change their gods altogether. And he's saying this about Judah, that they have done that, that they have gotten rid of their glory and they've taken on other gods to worship, rather than the one true God. But this is not a surprise. We see in Psalm 106 in verse 20, where it says there of them that they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior who had done great things in Egypt. But we also see in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, because we look at those Old Testament saints and we may say of them, boy, they were bad. They were terrible people that they would reject God like that. But if you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 23, it says in the New Testament days, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and bird and four-footed animals and creeping things, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, what they were doing is they took inexplicable glory, they took immeasurable value in God, and they exchanged it for nothing. The illustration continues, as he says in verse 12, be astonished, O heavens, because he's kind of calling them here as a witness. Oh, I tell you what, this thing just won't stop. I tell you what, and look at verse 12. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. The heavens are the witness. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. When the relationship was established, here's what is said. Moses says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. You see, heaven and earth were the witnesses to begin with when the covenant was established. And now, Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah is saying to the heavens, be astonished, be horribly afraid, be very desolate, says the Lord. You see, the charges were not only unprecedented, the charges were not only brought, but the charges, they were astonishing, according to verse 12. And finally, we will see this in verse 13, that the charges were specified. They were very specific. You see it in verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Perhaps this picture will help us to see a little bit about what is being said here. This, of course, is a fountain of living waters that is beautiful and that is enticing for us as we see it. But they have taken this fountain of living waters and they have traded it for this. You see, that one is not man-made. That one is something that was created by God. But when you look at this one, you see that that one is man-made. It has been dug out. It has been built up. But in that building of it, there are cracks in it, and the water that runs off the hills into this, it will not stay there. It will not hold, but it leaks out and it becomes dry. And God is saying to them that you've forsaken me, and this is what you have gone after. And the thing that so many of us, from day to day, we must examine ourselves, because how often is it that we say, no, God, I don't want that. I don't want you. But I want this thing that really will hold no water. We run after the world. We run after stuff. We run after our things that please our flesh, just like the Israelites did, and we reject God. And the prophets, even Jeremiah this morning, he's bothering us, because he's reminding us that it's not just they who did that, but you know what? It's us. Our hearts long for the same things, for this world so often, rather than longing for God. See, they were specified. it was clearly said what was going on. When we look at the rest of this chapter, we begin to put together some pieces that are given here. And, you know, what happens from this point on, if you read the Old Testament, you'll notice that the sexual revolution is not something that began in the 1960s. Because this idea of doing whatever we want with our bodies, whatever feels good, whatever is pleasing to us, did not begin then. Go back to Genesis and you'll see that that is not the case, that it was there. And you come here to the book of Jeremiah, and from chapter 14, or verse 14 through verse 28, we see many illustrations. And these illustrations go along with this idea of them running after what feels good to them. For instance, they in verses 14 through 19, were given freedom, but that freedom led to them forsaking God. Let's take a look at it together. Verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned. Well, I tell you what, that just keeps on coming up. What is the deal? Dismiss. Well, I guess that's probably a good thing for us to do. Dismiss. Because as we look at this passage together today, we think about the message of the prophet. It is a message to us that really brings us right here to... We'll fill in the rest of the blanks next week. But number one, this. God still speaks through His Word, calling us to Himself. You see, here's the situation with us this morning. God is speaking. When God's Word is opened and declared, He is speaking to us. So Jeremiah is talking to us today. Just as God went to great lengths to deliver the people of God out of Egypt through the Exodus, which is something that became kind of tired of hearing it. Not that big of a deal. So what? Yeah, that was a long time ago. That's something our fathers told us about, but it doesn't really impact me now. We too can become that way about the gospel. You see, God did that for them through the Exodus, but God has delivered us from death, from sin, and from the devil through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it may be that perhaps some of us are sitting here today and we're saying, oh yeah, I heard a lot about that. Mom and Dad said a lot about it. But, you know, I just don't know about that whole gospel thing. Isn't there something better out there? But the reality is the Word of God is telling us and reminding us that there is nothing better. Because from the Word, the gospel goes forth and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In James chapter 1, verse 18, it says, of His will He brought us forth by the Word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Today, we've had enough of this alarm clock stuff. We've had enough of hearing from this prophet. But I do pray, as we think about what he has said and the message that he has brought to the people of Judah, that we will realize that it applies to us. Because we run after things that are not God. All of us do it. Does it mean there's no hope? No, it means return to me. That's the message. Return to me. Repent. Come back to me. Come back to the fountain of living waters. Come back to Jesus Christ who gave His life on the cross for our sins. Run to Him and find life in Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, we, Lord, need to be awakened from our slumber. Father, we need to, God, be drawn back to Jesus, be pointed back to Him. And Lord, I pray that today through the prophet Jeremiah and through Your Word that that would be the case. Lord, I pray that You would not let any of us rest in our sin. Lord, not let any of us rest in complacency. Lord, not let any of us rest in being satisfied with anything besides knowing You, knowing Your Son, and Jesus being magnified in our lives. Lord, we call upon You today, and we ask You, God, to give us grace that we might run back to the fountain of living waters and be satisfied only with that and not the empty, dry, broken cisterns that this world has to offer. Father, we are grateful today that You forgive us and that You offer an invitation for us to come back to You, and that Jesus is taking His bride, the church, and will present us before Himself one day, holy and without spot. Lord, we pray that You would let the preaching of Your Word from Jeremiah today be a part of that catapulting us into Christ's likeness and the holiness that You have in store for us. Father, we pray today for those who are lost, who are undone in their sins, who have never come to the fountain of living waters to begin with. Lord, draw them today. Let them see the beauty of who You are. And Father, as for those who are fighting the good fight, who are drinking daily, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being filled, oh Lord, let us continue. Lord, let them continue to walk with You and to be satisfied with You alone. Even if this world rejects us, let us be satisfied in You. Father, we thank You for our time together today to look at Your Word. Now, Lord, let us, Your people, worship You through a refreshed and new commitment to You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.